Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can approach the throne of your majesty through the blood of your Son. You ordained him before the foundation of the world for our salvation. And that in and of itself is probably something we should always have in the forefront of our mind, how great you are, that everything we have is from you, and you are certainly greater than your gifts. So, Lord, we come to you now by the blood of your Son, and we ask that you be with us and unfold to us the truth. We don't have any truth but what you tell us. There is no truth but your word. And that truth is found in the Lord Jesus. He is the truth itself, and the Spirit of God reveals him. So we come, Lord, entirely dependent upon you and utterly needy. We pray you'd be with Shelby Fortner. This is the anniversary of her husband's death a year ago, and we think about her. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with our sister Janelle, and that you would comfort her and increase and purify and uphold her in the faith that you've given to her in the Lord Jesus, so that she would see that having Christ, she has all things, and to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and that you would, through her, teach us to live for your glory and with an eye towards eternity and not for this world, and with an eye towards our own short lives. Help us, Lord, to find comfort in all that you've told us in your word, and to hang upon your word and live upon it as our only food and drink for our spiritual souls, our spiritual lives. And we thank you for all that you've given us in this world, for our children, for our wives, and our spouses. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in our families, be with the families in our church, especially those who have little children. We ask you to be with Anna and Amber, who are expecting children, and that we would think about one another, think about your gospel, and live to your glory, hanging on the Lord Jesus by this faith you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. We're continuing tonight in the Gospel of John chapter 3, and I've given you a handout, and clearly as we go through this, you will recognize that we've been over this material at the beginning. But I want to get to verse 5, and so as I go through the first few verses here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them as I did when we first went through them, but I want to remind you of them because it's helpful for us to see these things. A couple of things I want you to draw your attention to, that when we study the gospel, we're studying God's work. And as I think about that, we study God's work all the time. There's no sense in studying our work, is there, or any other man's work. We also study God's word. We don't study the words of men or what they claim to be true, because we know God's alone is true. We study the work of God in our salvation, don't we? That's what the gospel is. It's the gospel of our salvation. And so studying the gospel of our salvation, we're really studying God in his perfections, the perfections of his character and nature, in his attributes, as he makes himself known in his Son. So this is all the things that are true of when we study the word of God, the gospel of our salvation. When we study the work of God in our salvation, we study to know our salvation in Christ and only in Christ's work. We study these things, and it humbles us, and this is what we're going to see tonight in John chapter 3. And we study to give us faith. The Lord gives us faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And study to increase our faith and bring our faith to maturity in purity of the truth we believe, the one we believe by that truth. And we study God's work of salvation in our salvation to stiffen our resolve, to stiffen our resolve to abandon all of our own defenses and all of our own works, every plea we might have and every defense we have, and hang with no other support than the bare word of God concerning his Son, the salvation of sinners by him, according to God's sovereign will and his eternal purpose in Christ. This is something we do. We study to leave off all that is ours in order to lay hold on all that is Christ's. And then we study also the work of God in our salvation so that we might find a full assurance and a full confidence of hope in Christ alone without the need for any additions. This is something that we do. When we read the scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation, we're studying the work of God in our salvation in order to find our full assurance in Christ, not in ourselves, so that we might walk in the confidence of what God has said, living upon Him by faith. And then also we study the work of God in our salvation so that we might give ourselves to Him in the submission of our own confidence by trusting Christ only, in that expectation of hope we have in Christ, in His will and His work alone, who gave Himself for us and who gives Himself to us. To abandon all that we are and find our all in Christ, and then to submit ourselves to Him in that faith and to give ourselves in our life in the submission of our own will to Him and our own work. Jesus did that, and it's quite a marvel if you think about it. It's one thing to die, say, yeah, I'll take a bullet for my friend Joe. The bullet comes, you die, it's over. You know, it didn't last long. It's another thing entirely to go through that process day by day with the humiliation of the false accusations against you and the hate that Christ experienced while He was doing the will of God and doing it for the salvation of men's souls. That's an entirely different level of submission. Then we also study God's work in our salvation that we might worship God with this thankful awe and adoration that comes upon us when we consider His work. And then, last two things I want to say here is we study God's work in our salvation that we might find in us, by God-given faith, a compelling and a constraining love for Christ, so that all we do for the love of our Savior and the glory of God, because we love to see Him glorified. So there's many things I could say about that, and I'm sure you can think of others, but I want to bring those to your thoughts, because as we read these words here in John 3, we're studying the work of God in our salvation. So, look at the handout here. And I will refer you to John chapter 3. The first verse was about Nicodemus, his background, his position as a ruler, his religious background, his name, and that he came to Jesus by night and called Him a rabbi, comparing himself, putting himself on the same level as Christ. And therefore, this man was clearly needing humility. He didn't have it at this point in time. But the Lord Jesus humbled him. He humbled him by addressing his great need of salvation. That's always a humbling thing, when the thing we need most in life that we're not seeking, that we think we might have through some false notion of our salvation, the Lord Jesus comes and He shows us the truth, and it takes away all that we formerly trusted in and shows what we truly are. So Jesus starts in verse 3. He responded to Nicodemus. He said, "Verily, verily, I say to thee, most certainly true." You can take this. This is the word of God. This is the truth. This is an unalterable truth. This is the only way. These are all true of what Jesus said in those words, "Verily, verily." This is exclusively the exclusive way of salvation. What I'm about to tell you is the truth of how God saves a man. But He does that in a way that both reveals the truth and takes away from Nicodemus the pride of his heart. He says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." So now, when we come to salvation, we're going to hear that this is the voice, the word, the truth that's in Christ. "I say unto thee," the Lord Jesus said, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So the first thing we see here is that Nicodemus was blind. He thought he could see. How can I enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus says, you can't. You're blind. unless you're born again. And so neither Nicodemus nor us can see until the Lord gives us sight. That's the lesson here, isn't it? We're studying here the work of God in our salvation. We can't see unless God gives us sight. And so also, what we can't see is the kingdom of God, which we went over last week. I hope that you heard that, because I wasn't able to record it. But the kingdom of God is God's rule as king by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the hearts of his people by his Spirit, and over all things in life and in eternity. He reigns in heaven, and his kingdom is coming on earth, because we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And that kingdom comes through the gospel, because Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the kingdom of God is God's rule over all things for his people, his rule in their hearts by his Son, by his Spirit in their hearts, the Spirit of his Son. And this is something that God has to bring us into. When we looked at the kingdom of God last week, the one thing that stood out was the majesty and the centrality of God's sovereign rule in heaven over all things, to the glory of his Son and his own glory in his Son. And therefore we see here that in the kingdom of God, in that very notion, this is God's realm. This is where God discloses himself. This is where his people are. This is where his rule is perfect. There's no violation of God's rule in this kingdom. Everything works for God's, according to God's will and glory. And so when you see the kingdom of God, when you see that God is sovereign in majesty, and his perspective is the only real perspective, that he rules sovereignly, then we have that is carried here in John chapter 3. It right away puts us in a state of mind that we can't barge into this kingdom. We don't enter by force. We don't take it. It's given to us to enter. We're brought into it. The access is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're brought in through the blood of Christ by the Spirit of God when he births us. So that's what Jesus is saying here. You can't see it. You can't see it. Now, I listed several verses here on page 1 and following that when Jesus talks about Nicodemus, he's really describing him and us, not just him, but us also. And the first one I listed was in Titus 3. You can see that in verse 3. We also. So I like those words, "we also," because it puts us in the same place as Nicodemus. We also were sometimes foolish. When we read about Nicodemus, it's fun to read about these people in Scripture and find their weaknesses, because then it kind of makes us feel better. But actually, it's meant to humble us right alongside of them. And it's also meant to encourage us that if God saves sinners such as these, he would save us. He can save us as well. So we also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on. All those things that we were, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. That malice is this constant spite that we have towards others, and a desire for vengeance, and envy, because we want what they have but we don't deserve. It was given to them, but it makes us angry. We want bad to come upon them, hateful, and hating one another. This describes us. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Here, God always guards his salvation by excluding our contribution. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What amazing grace that text of Scripture gives to us. It's like the people who first heard Jesus in Luke 4, when they heard the gracious words that he said, these are such gracious words. That's the way when I read Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, I think about that. And then I list this other one in Ephesians 2. I'm not going to read that to you now. I'll leave that to read it to, for you to read that to yourself. And I won't read the other verses here. But I do want to get back to page 3 in part C near the bottom to pick it up there to remind you. This was the other thing Jesus did to humble Nicodemus. We have to be humbled. The Lord says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, that, and let me read that to you. I've referred you to that many times before. And it shows us, if this is God's way, if he's pleased to do this, that this is his work to make it happen. Isaiah 57, verse 15, he says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and in holy place," notice, "with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The Lord brings us down that he might lift us up. That's what I get from that. And he is pleased to do that by his grace, because even though he is high, lofty, and holy, he is pleased to dwell with those who have been brought down and made to see that Christ is their all. So that's what this part C is saying here. Nicodemus was outside. He was a ruler of the Jews. He thought that he was not only in the kingdom of Israel, but that he was in the kingdom of that the kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God, and that Christ would come in history to rule over Israel's enemies for the exaltation of the people of Israel. And so Nicodemus thought that when Christ assumed his place as king over Israel on earth, that he, Nicodemus, would not only enjoy a place in that kingdom, but that his place would be a position of status and privilege. He was greatly mistaken, wasn't he? Very greatly mistaken. I'll read this to you in John chapter 1 to underscore this. John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, in fact, in verse 10 of John chapter 1, he says, "He was in the world, the Creator, the Word of God, the light. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." He's referring to the Gentiles. "He came into his own," to the Jews, "and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." That's the way they receive him. They believe on his name. "His name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. His name is Christ, our high priest, our king, our prophet," and so on. Verse 13 tells us how this comes about, how we are born again, how we come to believe. He says, "Which were born," those who believe Christ were born, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the way it happens. And so Nicodemus was outside. He was thought he was in that kingdom. He wasn't. He was blind. He was outside. And that kingdom God speaks of is the kingdom that Christ would be king over. And only God's sons are granted entrance into that kingdom. Now, Nicodemus was not born of God when the Lord Jesus began to speak to him. I'm in the middle of page 4 on the handout. He was therefore blind and outside, and therefore subject to the saving sovereign work of God through Christ as the only hope he had. He was blind and outside, and therefore he himself had to be subject to the saving and sovereign work of God through Christ. We just read in Titus 3. God's work of salvation is his work. It's not ours. And God's work in salvation is a sovereign work. Absolutely sovereign. Uninfluenced by all that is outside of himself, God saves those who deserve hell. That's the saving work of God. It's sovereign and it's saving. And he does it through Christ alone. So, the second point on page 4, his need of sovereign, eternal, saving mercy was in Christ. Jesus said this to him in verses 5 through 8. Let's read it together. He says, "Jesus answered to Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." In other words, you asked, should I be born again by my mother? No. The first birth you had produced one thing, flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Only the Spirit of God can produce the spiritual life.
He says in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again, you, Nicodemus." Not just talking about any man and every man. I'm talking specifically about you. And that's the way God's word comes to us, doesn't it? You, sir. Jesus told Zacchaeus, "Come down. I must dwell at your house today." That's the way the gospel comes to us. You, come down. I want to dwell in your house today. The wind, Jesus tells him, blows where it listeth or where it pleases. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He thought that he asked the question, how can a man be born again? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Almost mocking Jesus. But in doing so, he showed his own stupidity, spiritual ignorance. No, not born a second time as you were the first time. This is the top of page 5 now where I'm at. Not born from your mother on earth. Not born physically as children are conceived and birthed by earthly parents. And so that's in response to verse 4 of John chapter 3. And John 1 verse 13, it's not of bloods. That's what he's talking about here. It's not of a descendant, your descendancy, or your genealogy. Not of bloods that we are in the kingdom of God. Nor are we born by the will of our own flesh. Because the flesh profits nothing, and the flesh cannot please God. And all who are born of God are therefore taught by God to take no confidence in their flesh what they can do or what they can refrain from doing. I'm going to read Philippians 3 to you. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says, "We are the circumcision, the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Isn't that what the Lord teaches us day by day? No confidence. There's no basis for confidence in your flesh. No basis for it. All that you can do is worthless. When you do all that you're supposed to do, say this, "I am an unprofitable servant." That's what the Lord taught his disciples in Luke 17. So this is the way it is. We are we're flesh only, but we take no confidence in the flesh. And he goes on in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 7, and shows how everything he had as a natural man in his flesh was utterly worthless, and he counted it all loss that he might have but Christ, only Christ. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's not what we can do in our flesh that we're born of God. We're taught by God to take no confidence in the flesh. More than anything in this life, you probably have this in your own desires. More than anything in this life, I want my children to be God's children. Don't you? You want them in the kingdom of God. And yet we can't even get ourselves into the kingdom of God. Only God can make it so. And so we'd never attempt to do what God has said that only God can do. This is fundamental. What do we do then? Do we do nothing? No. That would also be foolish. To attempt to do what only God can do is foolish. But to then not do anything is foolish. So what should we do? We look to the Lord. We wait on the Lord. We ask the Lord to do for us and for our children what we cannot do for ourselves or for them. And what happens when we're in that posture? When we're in that state, when we can't bring about God's work? It's just like when we do anything in life, isn't it? Can you glorify God? Can you say, okay, I'm going to do this and it's going to glorify God? No, God will get glory out of what you do by His will and His work. But when we look to Him to make our work acceptable through Jesus Christ, we trust Him to do that, then even though we can't see how what we do in going to work and providing for our children and just living our lives, we can't see how it all connects, yet we trust that God, by His grace, will take glory to Himself through all that we do because we trust that He will do it and make it acceptable through Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 that says that. So faith comes by hearing. And hearing, I mean real hearing, spiritual hearing, comes by the Word of God. And the Word of God isn't just every word in here without a connection or a message. It's the message of the gospel. The Word of God has a message. That message is the gospel. And so when I read this to you in 1 Peter, you'll get it. Look at this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this in starting with verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. The Apostle Peter writes, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, then how were you redeemed if it wasn't by silver and gold? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." You weren't purchased out of the bondage of the law and sin and the curse and death by the purchase of silver and gold. It was by the blood of Christ. Verse 20, notice, "who verily," Christ, "was truly ordained," foreordained before the foundation of the world, "but was made known or manifest in these last times for you." So God has always intended this, that Christ's blood would be shed for our redemption. What a phenomenal, rock-solid truth that the eternal God had a will, and that will was to redeem his people by the blood of his Son, and it was a will that was established before the world was even created. Therefore, it had to be uninfluenced motivation. God found the motivation in himself. It had to be an unguided or uncooperative action that God determined to do it. He determined to do it by the blood of his Son. We had no part in that. We were the objects of saving grace. Notice in verse 21, "who by him," Christ, "do believe in God," because now he's made manifest in these last times, "therefore by him we believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." And that obedience there he's talking about is that faith he just spoke about. Our faith and hope is in God, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth of our salvation by Christ, in Christ, to the glory of God. He says, through the Spirit, in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, so there we have it, the Spirit of God at work in us, giving us that faith, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The faith God gives his people by the Spirit produces a love in them for the brethren. "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." I'm busy now, I don't need it. Oh no, do it fervently. Make a plan, pray, and execute it. Verse 23, "being born again," here it is, he's putting it all together now, Christ was foreordained, our redemption was by his blood, "being born again," the faith that God gives, "through the Spirit, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God." The Spirit of God is the seed. The Word of God is also called the seed. And so there's a union here. There's an indivisibility between the Spirit of God and the Word, and it's all called the gospel. Read on. "Which liveth," the Word of God, "which liveth and abideth forever, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you." The gospel explains all of God's word, all of God's will, all of God's work. Because the gospel is Christ and him crucified. Isn't that what we learned when we studied 1 Corinthians 15? The gospel that Paul preached, he said, "I was sent to preach the gospel. Christ and him crucified. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ." And this is the gospel. It's about him. It's about him. "This is my beloved Son," the Father said, "hear ye him." All right, going back to John 3. And now
get us back on page here where we were in the handout. Okay, so I've said all that I wanted to say in 1 Peter. And let me go on here. Let me look at page 6 in part C there. Notice it says, with his command to live, with God's command or Christ's command to live, his command to hear and his command to see, the Lord attends that command with sovereign and almighty power to raise us to life, to give us sight, to open our ears and our hearts, and to open, to open our heart. And then we call. When God does this, we call on Christ, because Christ the Lord our God calls on us by his Spirit through the gospel, the word of God, by which alone we must be saved. All right, you see that? The point I wanted to make here is that when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, something is happening. The word of Christ accomplishes his will. And Nicodemus was the object of Christ's saving words. He was telling him the gospel. And the Spirit of God attended that word by the will of Christ with saving spiritual life given to Nicodemus. And so I wanted to point that out. Now, number 3 on the bottom of page 6, the other thing we saw here is that Nicodemus was utterly helpless to initiate or bring about his salvation by what he could do. And I want to look at that when I get to verse 8, so let's hold that. But look at the top of page 7. Jesus said this, "No man can come to me," in John 6:44, "no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." So here we have a very clear statement of our utter dependence on the work of God, isn't it? We cannot come to Christ unless the Father who sent him draw us to him. God the Father sent his Son. God the Father draws his people to his Son. Perfect work of God here. It's all his work. And the word draw here in John 6:44 literally means drag. Drag, like Peter and the disciples drew in the net when it was full of fish. That was the same word here as draw. And in James the apostle said, don't those who hate the gospel drag you into the presence of the judges and stuff? So they want to judge you, so that what do? They haul you in there. They grab hold of you, and they bring you in. That's the work of God the Father. But in his drawing here, even though we have to be drawn, he does it with a heart operation, so that he draws us with the cords of a man, as Hosea said, with the bands of love. And so he draws us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see, what do I want to go to next? I want to get to the end. Let's go to page number 9. I'll let you read those other things we've gone over already, but I've rewritten them as I was studying. So page number 9, let's look at verse 5. Read it again. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So the question is, what does the Lord mean when he says water and Spirit here? Well, what is water? What is Spirit? It's interesting that in these verses 5 through 8, when Jesus uses the word Spirit here, as we read it in our translation of the Bible, that it all comes from the same word in the original, which is pneuma. I think I spelled that right. Pneuma. And every time that word is used in the original, in this text of Scripture, it was translated as Spirit. But the word pneuma is the word for wind. It's also translated wind in verse 8. Jesus said, "The wind bloweth." That's the same word, pneuma. So when you read this, you see that when Christ spoke to Nicodemus and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," he really was saying water and wind. So he could say, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Because there was a physical thing,
and there was a spiritual counterpart to it. What he's, the word that he's used referred to something physical, but it had a spiritual meaning. And so if we look at it that way, then he would say, the first bullet under this question on page 9, throughout this, it's the word spirit comes from pneuma. We might therefore read verse 5 as, except a man be born of the water and of the wind. And reading it this way shows more clearly that Jesus speaks of two different spiritual means by which we are born of God. First, the first one is compared to water, and the second is compared to wind. The Spirit of God is like the wind, the pneuma. Thus, in verse 8, if you read that, and I will, it says, the wind blows where it listeth or pleases, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So Jesus is using wind physically with our own physical experience, our acquaintance with that wind, in order to teach us about the operation of the Spirit. And in the same way here, he's using water as a physical thing we're familiar with in order to help us understand the spiritual truth. So, just as in verse 8, as the wind blows where it pleases, the Spirit of God births whom he pleases. As you hear the sound of the wind, but you cannot tell where it came from or where it is going, so everyone born of the Spirit of God is born without human understanding of the Spirit's operation in the heart of that person. That helps me understand why Jesus used this. We can't see, because it's invisible, we can't tell when it started, we can't tell where it's going in the details of a person's life, how the Spirit of God operates in them in order to birth them into the kingdom of God. It's his work. We can't, and here's another thing about wind. Can you make the wind happen? You can't initiate the wind, can you? You can't direct it. I wish it would stop blowing from the north and come from the south and bring some rain. Good luck with that. You can't make it happen. You couldn't turn on a big fan and make it happen. It's interesting. With all of our technology, with these big fans they have put in the desert to turn the generators and create this electrical energy, they're not changing the wind. They're just going for a ride on the wind. So we can't direct the wind. We can't initiate the wind. We can't prevent the wind. Have you ever tried to stop a tornado? We can't prevent it, or a hurricane. We can't impede it. We can't slow it down. All we can do is see its effects. And that's all we can do. And in the same way, no one can initiate the operations of the Spirit of God in the heart of a sinner to birth that sinner as a son of God. That's the lesson here that's being brought clearly to light. We can't bring that sinner into the kingdom of God and give that sinner an understanding of the kingdom. Spiritual sight and understanding are the result of the operations of the Spirit, and no one can get them saved. You can't get yourself saved, and the preacher can't get you saved. He saved us. Remember Titus 3, verse 5? He saved us. Unless the Spirit of God makes the things of God, which is the things of Christ, known to us, then we won't know them. It is Christ who speaks by his Spirit, and Christ who in himself, in his person, and by his life, in his sufferings and death, makes God and our salvation known. This is the way the Spirit of God works. This is the work of Christ. Always remember to keep in mind that the Lord Jesus sits on the throne of heaven as the Son of Man and Son of God, our mediator. And from his throne, he sends his Spirit to accomplish his work. And he tells his apostles, he sends them with the gospel, so that here in the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit attends that preaching with the power to bring sinners to life and enter, bring them into the kingdom of God. Give them sight. To let them see Christ. To let them see God. To know Jesus Christ and have eternal life. So to summarize, no sinner, no saint, no person, nor any angel can initiate, control, direct, help, or bring about the spiritual birth of the sons of God. This is by God's will. It is by God's work alone, and it all results from Christ's justifying obedience and his sin-atoning blood, which obedience he rendered and which blood he shed for chosen sinners. Salvation from first to last, therefore, is God's work alone. He chooses whom he will. He saves whom he will. He does all things, especially in the salvation of sinners, as it pleases him. And until we believe this, we will never be able to worship God. We will never have true faith. We will never know full assurance, and we will never have any warrant from God to believe that we, though sinful and condemned and helpless, can be saved to the uttermost by the Lord. Because we're always thinking, we have something to do here. But if it's God's work, then we have hope, don't we? And thus, it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So, what does the water refer to in verse 5? If that's the wind, and I mean, that's the Spirit, we knew that because the translation even put the word Spirit in there. What does the water refer to? Well, it refers to the gospel and its effects in the conscience of a sinner by the action of the Holy Ghost when by the gospel applied to the heart of a sinner, that sinner is enabled to look away from himself and from every obstacle or barrier and enemy of his soul to Christ as his all. When we believe Christ, Scripture calls it, our conscience is sprinkled, purged, purified, or washed. So we have it in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read these texts of Scripture to you so that you see them in their context. In Hebrews chapter 9, right after the Lord says that Jesus as our high priest, look at this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, our Lord Jesus, entered in once. Where? Where did he come? Into the tabernacle on earth? No. Into the holy place in heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us by his blood offered and taken to heaven in the presence of God. Verse 13 of Hebrews 9, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, see how he's setting it up? He's getting ready to unload on us the truth of how Christ's blood comes and sanctifies and purifies us. He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, not sanctifying and purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, do what? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So in studying God's salvation, what we see is that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin in the presence of God. That's the fountain opened. But when we see that, by the work of the Spirit of God in us, when we hear the gospel and we are persuaded, this is the truth. Oh, this is my shelter, my refuge, my salvation. This is my all. Then suddenly we realize that our conscience before God can be pure because in the sight of God, he doesn't look at us, but at Christ and his shed blood for us. And then again, in 1 Peter, so you see that here, that the purging of the conscience to serve from dead works, to serve the living God, is by the blood of Christ applied through the Spirit to us. Purging our conscience, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, he purged your conscience to serve the living God. That's what the Lord Jesus will do. And let me show you that in 1 Peter chapter 1 again. 1 Peter 1, I've read through this, but I didn't point it out then on purpose. He says here, in 1 Peter 1, he says, the Lord Jesus, our redemption was by his precious blood, verse 18, and it was foreordained by God the Father before the foundation of the world and made known in these last times. And in that making known, we believe in God, verse 21, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, not in ourselves, not in our law, not in keeping the law. Verse 22, seeing you have done what? you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So here, that blood Christ shed and offered in heaven is brought to us through the gospel, declared to us, and we hear it. And like water, believing Christ's work for us, we're washed. It purifies us. We've purified our souls, he says here. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth. That's the experience of it. Look over at verse chapter 1 and verse 2 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect, he's writing to the elect here. He makes no apologies. He doesn't hide it, doesn't cloak it, doesn't try to, doesn't feel any shame about it. He writes to them, he says, you are the elect of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through what? Sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God, like we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, the Spirit of God takes the blood of Christ and he sets us apart under the preaching of the gospel so that when we are set apart by the Spirit of God, it's unto the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That blood, seen by faith, is applied to us. We know it's ours. We know that it cleanses us before God, and our conscience therefore ceases from trying to do to earn that acceptance by God, that cleansing that only Christ's blood can do. And so we ourselves enter into it. We ourselves know the cleansing of that blood in our conscience. And let me look over at Hebrews chapter 10, another verse along these lines. Hebrews 10 and verse, I'll read from verse 14. He said, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, the ones God set apart in eternal election, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the offering of himself, perfected them forever. He did it, his work, complete and perfect, never needs to be repeated, nothing needs to be added to it. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is quoting from Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And listen, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God doesn't remember them anymore because they aren't there. Why? Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Christ's offering of himself remitted our sins. Therefore, God doesn't see our sins. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, what do we have? Boldness to enter into the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. We're persuaded of this. We come to God by the blood of Jesus. In fact, we come to the Lord Jesus himself, pleading with him to save us by his own work. Verse 20, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and what? And our bodies washed with pure water. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ is what happens when we first believe. And it happens again every time we believe Christ, which is a continuous thing. And our bodies, these bodies which are sinful and still plagued with sin, they themselves are dedicated to Christ and to his gospel through believing his work for us. It's like they're washed. Isn't that what Jesus did when he stooped down, took off his clothes, girded himself with a towel, and began to wash his disciples' feet? Peter said, no, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. Oh, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with... Oh, well, then, if I have no part with you, if you don't wash my feet, then wash me all over, my hands, my head, everything. He said, no, he that is clean doesn't need to wash, save his feet. And so the gospel we first believe is the same gospel by which we're now washed. Our bodies are washed. We're washed so that we might worship God in our bodies every day. And we might do that, and all that we do is made acceptable to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this washing, this water then, is what? What is the water then? Well, let's go on. Look at the last bullet on page 11. He says in Ezekiel 36, then will I sprinkle you with clean water. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. from all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And so the Lord says, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, so that when we believe Christ and him crucified as all of our salvation, that believing Christ is God's work in us, because that's what he said he would do, sprinkle clean water on us, put his spirit in us, then we know that we already have everlasting life. And in believing, we find to be true all that God has said and promised concerning what Christ has done. We have looked to him, and we have found in our look of faith that he is all. And so seeing him as our all, our conscience is clean. And so seeing him again and again, we are washed again and again. And that's the message here. So that there's a close connection between physical wind and the Spirit of God. Wind is used as an analogy for the Spirit of God, and water also is used as an analogy for the gospel of Christ justifying righteousness and sin atoning blood. So that when Jesus said, except a man be born or is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. When we believe Christ, it's evidence that the Spirit of God has birthed us, created us in Christ, and given us spiritual life from the dead. But only the gospel will do this, because only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Remember what Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing, John 6:63, the words that I speak to you, which are the gospel, they are spirit, they are life. So just as when we first believe, faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so as we continue in the faith, earnestly contending for it in our hearts and in all of our lives, so that we as sinners abandon all confidence in the flesh, which are our works, anything but what Christ did and what God thinks of him for me, then we find again and again that the message of Christ and his shed blood to justify us before God outside of our own personal experience, that this message brings the cleansing to our conscience that his blood brought for us in heaven. And this is what the father of the prodigal commanded his servants to do when the prodigal son came home. What did he say? In Luke 15, he said, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on my son, and bring the ring and put it on his hand, and put shoes on his feet, and now bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. The best robe is Christ's obedience for me, my all-sufficient and perfect righteousness, and the ring on the hand is the evidence of sonship, the testimony of our relation to God the Father as his sons by Christ the Son and the Spirit of God. And the shoes on the feet are the gospel of Christ as our all in salvation, all in heaven, and all in our heart. And the command of the Father to the servants to bring forth the fatted calf, kill it, and eat it, and to be merry is the command of God our Father to his servants to preach Christ and him crucified, who himself and in his blood is the wine that cheers the heart of God and man. Judges 9, verse 13. What can cheer the heart of God more than the blood of his dear son? Remember Isaiah 53? He said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He said in Ephesians 5:2 that his offering of himself was a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. And what can cheer the heart of a fainting sinner but the reviving and comforting wine of Christ's precious blood shed for him to accomplish all of his salvation? So the words of Christ are spirit and life, and that is that Christ is the resurrection and the life. He sends his spirit with the preaching of the gospel, and the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. So go on reading those things. I have some final thoughts here on page 15 I want to bring your attention to. And when you read chapter 3 of John, think about these things. If God's saving mercy and grace are able to save such as those who are enemies of God, dead in sins and alienated from the life of God by the darkness that is in them, then nothing in me can be a barrier too great for his sovereign, almighty grace. Nothing. And there is hope in Christ for the most defiled and ignorant and proud and spiritually ignorant, even dead, lifeless sinner. Isn't there? Isn't that what we learn here? And there's warrant from God. Warrant from God. And a need in myself as one bitten and dying without remedy. God says, look to Christ only. Look to Him crucified as all of your salvation. So much so that Moses was the one who hung that serpent on the pole. So Christ was put on the cross according to the law and according to the will of God. And on part D, on page 15 of your handout, the final thoughts, if Christ by His death so saves someone such as I am, as seen in this proud religionist Nicodemus, who was dead in his hypocrisy, then how much more reconciled to Him shall He save me? And how much more, now being reconciled to Him, shall He save me to the uttermost by His risen, ascended, enthroned, and almighty saving grace in His intercession at God's right hand. So, what do we learn? Well, we learn we're subject to sovereign grace, to life-giving grace. We are dependent on the almighty work of the Spirit of God through the life obedience and the blood of the Son of God. So therefore, all boasting and glory must surely be cast aside. All love constrains us and grace saves us, and everything is attributed to Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that even now, before we have the fulfillment of the consummation of our salvation, before we appear with You in glory, even now, we enter into the praise. Now unto Him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, unto Him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.